So you've heard the words before, I'll be praying for you. Now, you've said this before, right? Or someone has said it to you at some time. You or they make something known. You make something known that you're dealing with. Maybe a struggle or a health issue. Something that a loved one is going through. And this is the response that we typically give or get, right? I'll be praying for you. I'll pray for you. But we know that there are two types of people in this world when it comes to these words, right? The people who actually stop and pray, people who actually diligently add it to a prayer list app, or they take out their paper Bibles and they write down your prayer requests so that when they're reading their Bibles, they make sure to pray for you specifically. And then there are the people who say, I'll pray for you, and that's the prayer. Which one are you, right? Thoughts and prayers is typically what you get, right? The tweet or the sentimental comment or gesture. Both are sincere responses. They might be. But if we were to run into Jesus, if we were to run into Jesus and present to him our needs, the things that we need prayer for, he'd be the former. He would actually stop and pray for us. But what would he pray for you? What would he say? What would he speak to his Father? He has the ear of God like nobody else you know, right? What do you think that he would ask for us before his Father? We know that God already knows what we need even before we ask, right? Jesus tells us that in the Sermon on the Mount. And so, in bringing our requests before God, we might think of something important that we need, something that we want, desire, a better career, maybe a new addition on the house for our kids to stop acting up. Maybe we want that new pair of sneakers. You're probably not asking for that. I do. And listen, I think Jesus would be more than glad to present those things before the Father. We can ask whatever we need according to his will, and we can know that God hears us. We can be confident that God hears his Son, Jesus. But when Jesus says, I'll be praying for you, based on this passage and what we see in John chapter 17, I think he has much bigger requests in mind. And so that's what we want to see here in this next part of this high priestly prayer by Jesus that he prays on the night before his death. What does Jesus ask his Father to do for his followers now that he's leaving? 2 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus, he started this prayer with the aim that God would be glorified ultimately through his hour of death. And last week, we saw that Jesus prayed to the Father and made known the things that he's done for his disciples during his life and his ministry. We saw what he said, that he manifested God's name to them, that he gave the Father's words to them, that he guarded them and protected them while he was here on earth. And then he prayed and he said that he would send them out into the world on his mission, and that he himself, for their sake, would devote himself to his Father's work of redemption. He used this word consecrating. He would consecrate himself to the Father's plan of redemption for them, for us, for all who believe and trust in the person and work of Jesus. And so what we want to see this week is what Jesus is asking the Father to do for them. We see what he says he's done, but now we're going to see what he's asking the Father to do for them. So we're looking at three specific things here today that Jesus asked the Father to do. And in looking at these things, we're going to look at the surrounding context from which Jesus makes these requests. So again, before we jump in, we can be reminded that Jesus is praying for us. He's praying for you. If your hope and your trust is in the person and work of Jesus, if you've placed your hope in him, if you looked on his perfect life and his sacrificial death and seeing that that is for you, your imperfect life, the death that you deserve to die, then you can know that Jesus prays for you, that these words here are for you. And so think about this. Again, of all the things that Jesus could pray for your life, all of the things that the Father already knows that you need even right now, every trial, every circumstance, every sorrow, every sin that you will encounter, that you have encountered, of all the things that Jesus could pray for his followers in this moment, he asked for these things that we see here. And what he asks for here These are things that are vitally important for us as followers of Jesus in this world. So the three things that we're going to look at today that Jesus asks for his followers are this. He asked the Father to keep them in his name. He asked the Father to keep them from the evil one. And then he asked the Father to keep them in the truth. So let's look at the first request. Look at verse 11. Jesus says here that I am no longer in the world, but they, the disciples, they are in the world. And Jesus says to his Father, but I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. Now, Jesus already stated back in verse 6 that one of the things that he did during his life and his ministry was reveal and manifest the name of God to his disciples, which essentially means that he has revealed or displayed God's character to them, what God is like. They would have been blind to this and opposed to God apart from Jesus proactively coming to them. He's revealed God's character and God's name, but now he's leaving. And where they once saw the glory and the character of God in the physical person of Jesus, they won't be able to see God's glory and character in the same way. And so Jesus is asking the Father to keep them aligned and faithful to who he has revealed God to be to them. But he's also asking something else in this request. He's asking the Father to protect them. He's asking the Father to keep them in the power of his name. Now, several times throughout the Old Testament, we see things like we see in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10, where it says that the name of the Lord, the revelation of his character, the revelation of who he is, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved. He's communicating protection. Or Psalm 54:1, O God, save me by your name. Based on who you have revealed yourself to be, save me, have mercy on me, bring me to yourself in salvation, vindicate me by your might. So again, God's name communicates God's character, but it also communicates his power. And seeing his name exalted in the earth is the aim through which God reveals himself and then lovingly saves and protects his people. And so, brothers and sisters, you and I, we can trust in this name. The name of who God has revealed himself to be. We can align ourselves to this name, to his character, to his person, because in that name there is satisfaction. There's joy, there's peace, there's safety, there's security. There's power in this name. The names of all other things, even our own names, the names that we trust in so often, every single week, looking to find hope in the names of so many lesser other things, they can't be for us and do for us what the Father's name does. And so that's why Jesus is praying, keep them in your name, keep them aligned to your character, and keep them secure. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be kept in God's name now, to be preserved and protected. Whose name are you trusting in? Whose name are you trusting in? Whose name do you find hope and satisfaction in? Whose name are you turning to for security, for joy, for life? So Jesus asked the Father to keep them in his name, and this preservation and protection is ultimately for a purpose. For unity. Jesus goes on to say that they may be one even as we are one. So listen, to understand the kind of unity that Jesus is talking about here, we've got to start with that last clause, even as we are one. Because that unity is painting a picture. It's describing something. The unity that God wants for us points back to the unity that he experiences as Father, Son, and Spirit. Again, this prayer, it lets us into the eternal fellowship and conversation that's been taking place between the triune God forever, from before the foundation of the world. And if we can understand something of the unity that exists within the Godhead, between them, the joy, the fellowship, the singleness of purpose, If we can get a glimpse of what that's like, then we can know what's at the foundation of our unity, what makes our unity as followers of Jesus distinct. This unity, it's not based on common preferences or a commitment to a common cause or similarities in our backgrounds and life experiences. This unity, it's not uniformity or a cookie cutter kind of Christianity. It's not an erasure of our God-given differences or an assimilation into a prescribed or preferential way of being and doing that's dictated by us. It's not this unity. This unity is experiencing oneness that flows from the revelation of who God is as one. That's the source of our unity. That's what Jesus is praying for. That as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit experience unity, that you and I would experience that same kind of transcendent unity in our being drawn to the person and work of Jesus. Our unity has divine origins, brothers and sisters. Our allegiance to who God is and who He has revealed Himself to be in Jesus is what causes us to experience this unity as followers of Jesus, as brothers and sisters in the family of God. So listen, we need this unity. In being kept by God, kept in His name, drawn to Him, experiencing Him, running to His name as a source of protection and security and satisfaction. In running to that name, we are also running to God's people. So often right now, there are a lot of people these days growing tired of the church. Settings like this, the organization and the gathering and the assembly of God's people for lots of different reasons. Hurt, pain, frustration. People growing tired of the church and have decided to leave the church while not leaving the faith. Even insisting that I can be a follower of Jesus without needing Jesus' people. I can be close to Jesus on my own without actually being a part of His bride. And the basis is that you don't need the church or other Christians in order to have a relationship with God. But listen to what Jesus is praying for here for His followers. He's saying the opposite. To be kept in the name of God, the purpose for being kept in God's name is so that you and I would experience unity with each other. Being kept in God's name as a follower of Jesus means growing in oneness and in unity with God's people. We can't separate the two. And so our aim to align ourselves to God's character and submit ourselves to His security is what will cause us to experience a unifying fellowship amongst each other that isn't displayed in this world. The world doesn't know this kind of unity. It can't create this kind of unity. It can't even wrap its mind around what this looks like. So often what's displayed in our world isn't unity. But it's division, right? The corrosive presence of sin in this world is seen so often in our disunity. All kinds of disunity. Political division, racial and ethnic division, socioeconomic division, us versus them, rivalries, competitiveness. We know this, right? It shapes us out there. But as followers of Jesus, we don't learn this from Jesus, but sometimes we even bring that in here. In the church. And so just because Jesus prays for our unity and even accomplishes our unity and our oneness through His death and resurrection, it doesn't mean that our living out of that unity here in this world is always going to be easy. It's not. But we see what's in this world is division and disunity, and that division and disunity leads to destruction. And this is why you and I, as flawed, as sinful, as messed up as we are, and as shaped by so many other things other than Jesus as we are at times, we need this unity that He prays for, that He purchases. Why? Because ultimately it reflects God. It reflects His Father. That's the purpose. And so if you and I are going to be kept in God's name, we're going to be kept for the purpose that we are one. So listen, it's through our experience in God and being kept in his name and aligning with his character. It's through that transformatively produces relational effects. It produces fruit. And that fruit is unity among us. The world needs to see this. This says something, the unity that we experience as brothers and sisters in Jesus, it says something about the character of God to the world. God wants to show something, to put something on display through the church, through unifying peoples of all kinds of backgrounds and differences, bringing them together, drawing them near through his son being lifted up on the cross so that he might say something about himself, about the joy and fellowship and satisfaction that is within him that every single person in this world is craving for. The church should be a place where people can walk in and get a glimpse of the character of our good and gracious and multifaceted and unified God. And so where division exists on multiple levels, brothers and sisters, we can ask ourselves, we should ask ourselves, do we want unity? Do we want this? Not just in name, not just in the sentiment behind it, not just for the photo ops. Do we want oneness with our brothers and sisters for whom Christ has died? And if we do, we can ask ourselves the following questions of what keeps us from experiencing it? What keeps us from experiencing unity? We can ask ourselves questions like this. Do all the Christians that I know, do they all look like me? Do they all think like me? Do they all live where I live? Do they share the same preferences? Do they think the same way about the world, culturally speaking? Are there people who love Jesus and seek to submit themselves to his word and follow him that I preferentially avoid or move away from? And if that's the case, why? If Jesus has prayed that through our being kept in God's name, we would experience the same oneness that he does with the Father, then what keeps us from experiencing this unity with a brother or sister next to us? What keeps us from experiencing this unity that he has purchased? The reality is set. We are going to experience this unity. It will happen. What are the roadblocks in our way that keep us from experiencing this right now? There's so much more that could be said about this oneness and unity that Jesus purchases for us. And Jesus will go on to say more about it in verse 20, and we'll look at that actually next week. But let's move on to the second thing that Jesus asks the Father to do for his followers. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So Jesus, he's already said that his disciples are not of this world. And when he said that, he means that they've been given to him by his Father, which means that they are of God. They are not of the world, they are of God. They're God's possession, God's treasured possession, which is why he sends his son to them, for them. But just because he's leaving this world through his death and resurrection, it doesn't mean that they are leaving this world. Now, Jesus calls all of God's people, his followers, out of the world. But he prays that the Father would actually keep them in this world. As he says, not take them out of it. So, follower of Jesus, listen. You are supposed to be here in this world. Right now, with all the stuff that is going on, you are supposed to be here. God wants you here. God's desire is that you would remain here in this world strategically and purposefully for his mission. He's doing something by keeping you here in this world redemptively. And it's bigger than you or me. We can lean into that. That is crazy and as sinful and as difficult as it is to live in this world right now. With all of the things that we experience, with all of the struggle of our journey as followers of Jesus in this world, the hardships, the sorrow, the things we endure and encounter in this world, God wants you here. You are supposed to be here. And it's for his mission. Again, lean into that. A lot of times when it comes to this world, followers of Jesus, believers, for good reasons, we will insulate ourselves in our own Christian bubbles. We'll try to get away from this world to separate or distance ourselves from the people and the things and all the stuff that's going on, to put our heads down, to get together with each other and cut everybody else off and just wait patiently at the bus stop for Jesus to come back. Please come back. Come get us. This world is crazy. And in an attempt to be uninfluenced by the world, we do that, right? Rightly so. That's good. Sometimes. James says that true religion is to be unstained from the world. But God's purpose is to keep us in this world. And for us to live in this world with a kind of spiritual sobriety that's being kept in God's name. So listen, that's different than retreating or escaping from this world or creating our own culturally Christian world in its place. God calls us to be proactive in this world. He sent us on mission, not to retreat, not to form our own Christian bubbles and just hang on until Jesus comes back. He sends us strategically and purposefully. He's not afraid that he has kept you in this world. He's going to keep you. He's got you. So, brothers and sisters, so often when we separate ourselves from this world in a kind of fear, we end up contributing to an unhealthy kind of division and perception of people, where we see the people of this world, even people who don't know Jesus, as our spiritual and cultural enemies, our greatest threats, instead of seeing them as people lost in spiritual darkness, dead to God, in need of him ultimately. When we view the world in this way, we subtly give them a kind of power that we functionally believe is greater and more influential than God's power. And in response, that's what causes us as Christians to be so reactive. Always on defense. Always reacting to the world, its actions, its ideals, its sins, its flagrancies. We're trying to avoid getting tagged. And then it just leads us to spending our time wringing our hands, longing to escape this world, longing for Jesus to come back right now. And we never actually engage the world that God has purposefully left us in. And more often than that, when the world does actually come to us, when they come through those doors looking for God, so often what they encounter instead is our Christian bubbles before they actually encounter the character of God. So often they know what we're against more than what we are actually for. We don't have to be reactive or defensive, trying to push and push and push away the world from ourselves. God has left you here purposefully, strategically, to engage the world. And you don't have to be afraid, because he will keep you. He does not lose his sheep. He will guard you and protect you. What keeps you from engaging this world? The people who are in need of God in it. Listen, brothers and sisters, yes, the world will reject us. As Jesus said, it will hate us for his sake. It doesn't always understand us. It is steeped in sin and contrariness to who God is. And yes, we do need to walk wisely and soberly, aware in this world. But listen, your ultimate enemies are not the people in this world. Your greatest threats to your faith are not the people who God has strategically put you around. Your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates, your friends, your relatives, your politicians and celebrities who don't know Jesus aren't your real enemies or your greatest threats. Jesus has prayed that God would not take you out of this world, but that he would keep you from a real enemy. The real enemy of your soul. The evil one. What would it look like if instead of seeing people in this world, the people of this world, the things of this world as our greatest threats, our greatest enemies, that we saw this evil one, the ruler of this world, the principalities and rulers of spiritual darkness that Paul talks about, the enemies of our soul as our greatest threats, that which seeks to steal and kill and destroy us. So we saw that there's division in this world, right? Division and disunity, but there's also a devil in this world. And as antiquated and minimized as the concept of a devil or a spiritual adversary is in this world, right? Culture's been talking about it recently, and even in the church these days, because people don't want to bring and talk about this, bring this out. Jesus prays that we would be kept from a literal evil enemy. There is a devil. There is an adversary. There is a Satan, an adversary who wants nothing more but to destroy us on every level so that we would not believe Jesus and that we would not have life that God offers us. That is the reality. That is the truth. Jesus prays for that. That's serious that he brings this up in prayer. Keep them from the evil one. Again, this is not pitchforks and horns. This is not hell is some party. This is not all the ways that our culture and our society minimize and even the church shies away from this reality of an adversary and an evil one. This is serious. Jesus is praying this for us. So the reality that there is an evil one it's not to make us paranoid or to give you an excuse for your failures or to tell you that you need to be preoccupied with figuring out this enemy. Now, Jesus prays this. And he mentions this simply for us to know that as followers of Jesus, you and I have a spiritual adversary who wants to keep us from believing him, who is working adamantly in both the world to blind the hearts and minds of people from seeing the hope that's in the gospel, but working against God's people. And as Jesus goes on to say about Peter, when Peter will ultimately deny Jesus, he will try to sift Peter and to separate him from his faith, to destroy him. We have an enemy. There is an evil one. And at times, this enemy does influence people and works through people in this world. And the other reality is that you and I need God's power and his presence for us and with us to keep that from happening. That's what it means for us to be kept in God's name, to also be kept from the evil one. And the good news is that God is deeply committed to keeping us and protecting us as we are in this world. The evil one that Jesus mentions here isn't all powerful. He's not all knowing. He's not all seeing. He isn't all powerful, but he is powerful. He is cunning and deceptive. Look at Genesis 3. We are constantly in that situation. On our own, we will not defeat him. On our own, we usually don't even see him coming. So again, we should take the evil one seriously, but more than that, we should rest and rejoice in the reality that Jesus has prayed that the Father would protect us from the evil one. And because he has prayed that for us, we can know that God is victorious in keeping us from the evil one. We don't have to be paranoid or fearful. We don't have to worry or wonder whether or not we will be plucked from God's hand by this wolf. We won't. God is committed to keeping us. Jesus is the good shepherd who doesn't lose any of his people. God will protect us. For you, brother and sister, he will protect us from the despair and the guilt that the enemy sends to try to destroy you. He'll protect us from the prosperity and the false hopes of satisfaction in life outside of God that the enemy would try to draw us away with. The Father will protect us and keep us from the lies of the enemy that want us to believe that you shall not surely die. By pursuing life and satisfaction and sovereignty in anything else. Brothers and sisters, there is an evil one. And Jesus prayed that the Father would keep us from him. So listen, what this means for our posture in engaging this world is that we can walk humbly, and at the same time, we can walk confidently. We can walk joyfully because through Jesus, it's as he has said previously in this chapter, in the last few chapters, the ruler of this world has been judged and cast out. Jesus is victorious over this enemy, this evil one. This evil one has no hold on Jesus. So listen, how would your engagement with this world around us look if we believe that God was powerfully for us and protecting us from the evil one? How would your engagement with the world around us look? What would it look like for us to be humble and confident in moving through this world comfortably as God's people? Not paranoid or fearful of the enemy's presence or what he can do to us, but to know that not a hair on our head can be plucked without God's sovereign permission and purpose. Because every moment, every breath, every minute that you and I are in this world, God is keeping us. We are here for his purposes. And in the same way as Jesus, the enemy, the evil one, has no hold on us. There's nothing that he can do to us to thwart God's plans and purposes for us right here and right now. How will we live if we believe that? The last thing that we see is that Jesus asked the Father to do is something that's actually the strategy for how God keeps Jesus' followers in his name. And how God keeps them from the evil one. If you look back at verse 11, it has everything to do with how Jesus addresses his Father. He says, "Holy Father." Now, this is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus refers to his Father in this way. It's important. This isn't just random. It's important that Jesus refers to his Father in this way because he's emphasizing the one attribute, the one characteristic of God. The one thing he is revealing about God that is so different, that makes him other, categorically other than every other thing and being and created thing in this universe. The thing that separates him from everyone and everything else. Holiness. Holiness. God is holy. Holy Father, Jesus says. And this isn't just about moral purity as a standard. No, God is the standard. God is holy. Holiness is the essence of who he is. Holiness is what stands behind all of his other characteristics and attributes. Holiness is what makes God the standard. So better minds have said it better than I can, but A.W. Tozer, to quote him, he says this about God's holiness. He says, "We cannot grasp the true meaning of divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we're capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best part we know infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire God's wisdom, but his holiness he can't even imagine." A pastor named Sam Storms, he said this about God's holiness. "But the holiness of God only secondarily refers to his moral purity, his righteousness of character. It primarily points to his infinite otherness. To say that God is holy is to say that he is transcendently separate. Holiness is not one attribute amongst many. It's not like grace or power or knowledge or wrath. Everything about God is holy. Each attribute partakes of divine holiness." still confused about what holiness is? So am I. But know that only God has it in fullness. He is the standard. It means that he's other. He's in a class all by himself. There are no comparisons to him. He's not truly like any other thing. A blogger I once followed online once said it like this when it comes to God's holiness. He said, we often associate purity with soft things, innocence, clean bed sheets. Divine purity is not soft. God's holiness is less like clean linen and more like bleach. Never in danger of being stained. It purifies everything it comes into contact with. Its potent tendency is to kill as it cleanses. If God did not dilute his presence, his very holiness would have a caustic effect upon sinners, consuming them. They would be algae in a vat of chlorine. This shows us that holiness is not something that's primarily reactive. That when Habakkuk says that God's eyes are too pure to even look on evil, doesn't mean he's frightened or shocked by it. No, that's Superman with the laser beams. He can't look at it. He will be destroyed. That's something of what holiness is like. It's proactive. It's powerful. It's not worried about sin and its effects. It has no hold on him. So God's holiness in the descriptor that Jesus uses here for his Father means that God's holiness is powerfully proactive. Sin and contamination or anything not holy doesn't stand a chance against it. So when you and I trust in this holy Father, again, we don't have to walk through life wincing, bracing up, paranoid that some sin or something is going to get us and pull us away from God. If we are kept in the holy name of God, kept by our holy Father, we can rest in him. We can know that sin will not have the final word. His holiness is for us and with us. And even though we may fall short of that standard of his holiness, even in our pursuing holiness, sin won't have the final word. It's as Romans says, sin will not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, you're of grace. You're kept by God's holiness. So when this holy God is our refuge, and when we're kept in his name, it means we're aligning ourselves to his character and his person, which means that to be a follower of Jesus means to be a pursuer of holiness. We're aligned with this God who reveals himself in this way, and therefore we pursue that in our lives, right? And again, this doesn't just mean exemplifying holiness in our moral purity by not doing certain things, checking off a list. This is a lifestyle. This pursuit of holiness is a powerfully proactive pursuit of and devotion to God. This pervades every area of our lives. The things we don't do and the sins we don't commit, but also the way that we love one another. The way that we stand up for righteousness and justice in this world. The way that we pursue and engage the people around us. Again, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be fearful. We don't have to isolate ourselves, create our own kinds of bubbles. We can engage because God's got us. That's what it means to pursue holiness, devotion to him in all things. And it's that, this pursuit of holiness, that leads to our unity and our oneness. The holy God has invited us to sit at this table. This table of fellowship that he experiences, and he extends that to us by offering us this way to holiness. So our posture is one where we're not walking through this life on eggshells, defining our relationship with God by not doing certain things in this world. Our strategy for holiness isn't merely escape and avoidance of this world. Rather, it's an uncontaminated engagement. Is that your strategy, brothers and sisters? What would it look like for you this week to trust our Holy Father to keep us in his name and aligned with his character? And then in holiness, out of his holiness, powerfully keep us from the evil one. Here's how this happens, if you're wondering. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Here's how holiness, the Holy Father, connects his holiness to your life, follower of Jesus. Sanctify them, Jesus prays. You see that word sanctify? Look back at verse 11. It is the same word for holy that Jesus uses to describe his Father. Holy them. Holy Father, holy them. Make them holy. In God's holiness, Jesus is asking for his Father to make us holy, to set us apart for his purposes, for purity, for an uncontaminated devotion to him, right? All of our sin, the things that we encounter in this world, they're constantly fogging up our lenses for seeing God for who he is. But through his holiness, through his setting us apart, he's clearing those lenses so that we might see him more clearly and trust in him and hope in him and follow him and pursue him in this world. That's what holiness is for. That's how God will keep his son's followers in this world and not have them be of this world. Setting them apart. Othering them. That's what fuels Jesus is sending his people on mission. God's holiness on us. Our holiness as a position that can't be changed. But our holiness as a lifestyle. God's working his holiness in us. Giving us his what? His Holy Spirit. And of all the things that we can know that the Holy Spirit does, he will make us holy. God's holiness on us and in us is his strategy for keeping us in this world. And Jesus goes on to say that it's through this sanctification, or it's through God's word, that we are set apart. The truth that Jesus is talking about here when he says, sanctify them in your truth, your word is truth. His truth is about seeing God for who he is and who he's revealed himself to be. And Jesus says that truth comes most clearly through his word. God's word. Even more specifically, God's word that is sitting right there in front of the disciples. The word made flesh. It is through God's word revealed to us, given to us. Through trusting his word, hearing his word, believing God's word. That we are made holy. That God sets us apart. So, brothers and sisters, God doesn't make us holy by zapping us with holiness. Our being set apart comes from beholding and believing his word. And this goes back to everything that we've been saying. This is why this information, his words, Jesus' words, his information that he gives us is meant to produce transformation. It is through his word that we are sanctified, that we are set apart, that we are made other, holy. Aligned with God. It's through his word. We need exposure to God's word. Exposure to God's son. Because it is through God's son, through his word, that we're sent on mission into this world as God's holy people. Distinct. Spiritual light in darkness. Powerfully proactive. As the people of God in displaying God's character to the world around us. That comes through believing God's word, believing Jesus. Our exposure and our entrusting ourselves to God's word determines our experiencing God's holiness and being made holy ourselves. Brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus prays for us, all of us. These are the important things, the big things that he wants us to know are vital for us remaining in this world now, today, for your life, here and now. This is what it means to follow him, to be kept in his name, kept by God's power, preserved by God from the evil one, and then set apart and sanctified by God's holiness for our joy, for our continued fellowship with God, for our eternal life with Him. Jesus prays this as our high priest, but then He will make a sacrifice as the high priest in Israel did to secure that. And that sacrifice is Himself. It is through His body broken on the cross and His blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins and His powerful resurrection 3 days later. It is through that that we can be assured that these things will be accomplished for everyone who trusts in Jesus. If you believe that Jesus has lived perfectly where you've lived imperfectly, if you believe that He has borne the punishment, the penalty for your sin in His body on the cross, if you believe that He's been resurrected from death, defeating death, so that He holds the receipt to show that whoever trusts in Him will never die and will be accepted before God. Our sins have been carried away. Through trusting and believing that, we can know that God will keep us. He will protect us from the evil one. He will bring us to Himself forever, and He will sanctify us. Those who He foreknew, He predestined. Those He predestined, He calls. Those He calls, He justifies. Those He justifies, He sanctifies. And those He sanctifies, He will glorify. That's what it means to be set apart in this way by God will ultimately lead to us looking more like Jesus. And this is how we display the character of God to the world, as God's people. Let me pray for us.